Our scripture reading this morning will be found in Matthew. We'll start in Matthew chapter 19, verse 30, because it's the same verse as Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. But we'll read from verse 30 of chapter 19 to chapter 20 and 16. So follow along as I read. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would give us insight into this. It certainly goes against the grain of the way we do business in our world. And so we just need insight. And I pray that you might give it to us this morning. Amen. So, the title is a little different than was mentioned earlier. I've just decided to change the title because it's New Year's. Resolve to be a good steward of God's grace. But it really fits what the other title was. So, this is a time of year when people look at their lives and do a check on how life is going. As a follow-up to their self-examination, they usually consider a tune-up that will resynchronize their lives with their goals or their aspirations. Though many fail to achieve what they aspire to, the challenge to reflect and rearrange one's habits is usually beneficial, if for no other reason, to make one aware of how one is using one's time, talents, and treasures. I heard a fictional story told about a man who did this kind of self-examination. It's obviously fictional, as you'll perceive. He said this, "If I had some extra money, I'd give it to God, but I have just enough to support myself and my family." The same man said, "If I had some extra time, I'd give it to God, but every minute is taken up with my job, my family, my clubs, and what have you. Every single minute." And the same man said, "If I had a talent, I'd give it to God, but I have no lovely voice. I have no special skill. I've never been able to lead a group. I can't think cleverly or quickly the way I would like to. And God was touched. God gave the man money, time, and a glorious talent. And then he waited and waited and waited. And then after a while, God shrugged his shoulders and he took all of those things right back from the man, the money, the time, and the glorious talent. And after a while, the man sighed and said, "If only I had some of that money back, I'd give it to God. If only I had some of that time, I'd give it to God. If I only could rediscover that glorious talent, I'd give it to God." And God said, "Enough." And the man told one of his friends, "You know, I'm not sure that I believe in God anymore." The Bible talks about being a steward. A steward in the days of Jesus was like being the manager of a wealthy estate while the owner is away. The resources and riches of the landowner were entrusted to the steward to be spent in such a fashion that it would benefit the reputation and continuation of the landowner's prestige and objectives. As it relates to us today, God is the owner of everything there is. As believers, he has bestowed upon us talents, time, and treasures which ultimately belong to him. We become stewards when we become part of his household, part of his kingdom, one with Jesus Christ. It is so easy to misappropriate what God placed in our hands. That's why it is wise to take some time and do a checkup of what kind of stewards we are. The most important characteristic of a steward or a manager of God's resources is that the person be found faithful. That's told in 1 Peter 4:10 and 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. In order to be faithful, it is required that the steward's one and only loyalty be to the owner of those things, to God, that is. So to be faithful, then, one has to have an unwavering commitment to the one who owns all things. In these verses, we will meet three types of stewards. People to whom are entrusted great privileges. Only one of the type of stewards is approved by God and receives the accolades of Jesus. Now, the first steward we meet is young, rich, and moral. He had been doing a checkup on his life, and he just wasn't quite sure whether he had done enough to earn eternal life. He was a very rich man, and according to his own testimony, he was very committed. When he asked Jesus about eternal life, we discovered the degree of his commitment to spiritual activities. Just how committed was he? Well, look at Matthew 19, verse 16. "Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?' Verse 17, Jesus replied, 'If you want to enter life, keep the commandments.' 'Well, which ones?' he inquired. Jesus replied, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself.' Verse 20, 'All of these I have kept,' the young man said. 'What do I still lack?'" He was committed to the law. He was committed to morality. He was committed to his family. He was committed to being a good neighbor. He was committed to telling the truth. What did he lack? What could be missing? He missed one extremely important aspect of the law. "You shall have no other gods before me." On another occasion, Jesus would spell it out in different words. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." That's why Jesus, God with us, follows up with a further challenge to the man. He wants to get to the heart of the matter. "This is your problem. I mentioned a bunch of commandments. left one out, at least one. He said, it's the one that you just cannot get. So Jesus fills him in. Verse 21, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be a poster boy of godly commitment, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. The challenge was an either-or situation. Who do you love more? Where does your loyalty rest? Do you love the good things God has entrusted with you? Or do you love God? That is what is at the heart of Jesus' challenge. Here was a committed human being, committed to society's good and their neighborly love. What he lacked, though, was commitment to God. So often we define commitment in terms of sacrifice, how much we give up or how much effort we put into doing something. I hope that by the end of this message, we will see commitment not as much a sacrifice, but a devotion to someone. You could be making the greatest sacrifice in the world by devoting your time, your talents, and your treasures in some cause, but if it neglects the someone whom Jesus points to, you have missed the whole meaning of spiritual commitment. So by the end of our service, hopefully we will leave with a better understanding of what commitment means and a picture in our minds of what commitment looks like in practice. Let's look at the differences the differences between commitment that is good and commitment that is rejected. Here we will define what commitment is not, first of all. We discovered that commitment that leaves a person burdened and resentful for what they are called to do is not true commitment. For years, commitment has been understood as simply denial or giving up. But that's not enough. To deny for denial's sake, to abstain for the sake of abstaining, wins no favor with God. If giving it all up or denial is our only perception of what it means to be committed to Christ, we will walk away like this rich young ruler, sorrowful, full of indignation for the God who really tries to make life miserable and steals away all the good that we have. Now let's turn our attention to verses 27 to 30. In these verses, we see something else that commitment is not. Commitment is not a contract that you enter into in order that God might be indebted to you. So let me explain it this way. Some types of committed people think that if they are committed to God for a season of their life, like, 10 years of missionary service or 5 years as a Sunday school teacher, that God will be obligated to do something good for them in return. God will owe them. Or if God will release them from some trouble they are in, they will commit to going to church for the rest of their lives. Please understand that commitment is not a contract which can be terminated if you feel that you have been treated unfairly. Wages, rewards will always play a role in our spiritual lives, but they are not the reason that one commits themselves to God. No commitment we make to God will ever make God indebted to us because he owns everything. He'll never be indebted to me. Many commitments are treated like contracts. So let's see how the contract type of commitment is taken in this passage. Let's see how it played out in Peter's life, first of all. He came very close to making this mistake. Verse 27, reflecting upon the encounter of the rich man with Jesus, Peter makes an observation and poses a question. We have left everything to follow you, he says to Jesus. What then will there be for us? Or what's in it for me, Lord? Now that sounds like a valid question. But the what's in it for me attitude is the troubling part. We have left everything, Lord, so you owe us. Now, what are we going to get? What Peter observed was not incorrect, but it was missing the mark of what godly commitment is. Even so, the Lord graciously responds to him. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, to Peter and the disciples, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." But we'll hold on to that but. Jesus is not stingy at all as he's responding to Peter. He is trying to convince Peter that if you think God is going to hold something back from you, you have missed the whole nature of the generous God. He who shares in the work of the Lord now, Jesus is saying, will share in the victory of the Lord later. He who commits himself to the work of the Lord will receive abundantly more than he is able to abandon for the Lord or to give to the Lord. Nevertheless, verse 30 alerts our attention with the word but. But what, Lord? Jesus is responding to Peter's question. But Peter, you are not asking the right question. The danger Jesus is pointing out is that to ask that question reveals that you see commitment to God as a contract with him, a business deal. It means if you commit to God, you expect God to be indebted to you. And if God doesn't give you all that you agree to or expect, then, well, you can just leave the agreement. Jesus now warns that kind of contractual commitment with God is not the kind of deal that dignifies God. It is the kind of commitment that those who look after themselves first make. These kind of people look out first and foremost for their own welfare. Jesus is getting ready to tell a story to illustrate this truth. The people who are looking out for themselves are called the first. As the parable or story unfolds, we will see that God is more invested in the commitment that the group of people called last make with him. The last represent a third kind of committed person. There's a feeling among many that God approves of any kind of commitment to him. Jesus warns Peter that there is an attitude that makes certain spiritual commitments unacceptable. The unacceptable commitment is revealed in verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. So, please note that what Peter does often appears as commitment of faith, but should not be confused with an acceptable commitment to God. What happens when we treat our commitment to God like a business deal? What happens when we first look after ourselves, or when we look after ourselves first when considering service to God? This is the reason for the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Jesus makes a comparison between those who look after themselves first with those who simply trust the reputation of the good Father. Let's look at the laborers who were called the first. Their commitment to God was similar to a contract. Chapter 20 and verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. These workers were waiting at sunup to get hired to work in the harvest. Being first, they had the best negotiating leverage. They knew that, so they bargained with the landowner. And at the end of their negotiations, the landowner agreed to pay them a denarius for the day's work. That was the going rate in the time of Jesus. These who were first seemingly did not trust the landowner. They negotiated a deal with the landowner. They held the hands of the landowner to the agreement. And then speaking about their agreement, I want you to notice that their compensation was fair. They set their own terms. They determined what their labor would cost them and what their wage would buy them, and the landowner agreed to their terms. The landowner was obligated to those terms as well. There was no force involved here. There was no manipulation. There was simply mutual agreement between two parties and a signed contract, or however they did it in that day. I think that first group of workers went into the field feeling quite excited and pleased with the terms that they had negotiated. As the day went on, it became obvious that the harvest was a little more abundant than anticipated, or the weather was worse, and they had to get more workers out there into the fields. So the landowner went out to hire more workers. Because the day was already well underway, the landowner changed his strategy of hiring. And we'll look at that in just a minute. In the meantime, new laborers, the group called the last, were coming into the fields throughout the day. This was probably an unusual situation. And the first group knew that. The first group developed a habit of watching them. This was especially true when the workers were called out of the fields to receive their wages. The groups called the last were the first to have their wages paid. Verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. They were followed by the first group, verse 10. So then those who came, when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, guess what? They began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day? Ooh. I want you to notice what happens when you make a commitment to God based on a contract. Needing a contract means that your attitude is that you have to look out for yourself first and foremost. It's an attitude that makes God actually look a little miserly if he wants to show or do something over and beyond. This first group felt like they were going to be ripped off by God, so they protected themselves with contract. If your commitment is based on looking out for your self-interest, you will get exactly what you bargained for. God will stick to the terms agreed upon, but he will not impart grace to you. Because your agreement excludes the grace of God towards you, when you compare yourself to the other workers who did share in the grace of God, you will grumble and complain about being treated unfairly and be envious of those experiencing his grace. Were the group of workers justified in their complaints and displeasure with the landowner? Well, let's listen to the response of the landowner. Verse 13, but the landowner, who represents God, answered one of them, I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? The landowner felt no remorse. He felt fully justified in his actions. He refused to be swayed. Why? Because he negotiated with the first group in good faith, and they walked away self-congratulating themselves for the bargain they struck. So he ends his conversation with them saying, take your pay and go. I want to give to the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous. So in the landlord's reply to those workers who look out for themselves, we discover that God has rights, and one of those rights is that as owner of all things, he has the right to use his possessions to benefit the pleasure of his goodwill. He is always more than generous in his dealings with his stewards. But those who do his bidding on a contract basis do not get the best deal. Those who need a contract are shortchanging themselves because they are looking out for themselves first. Who gets the best deal then? Well, let's look at the committed workers, those whom Jesus taught Peter and his other disciples to model their service after. How did the landowner's hiring strategy differ between this first group and the last group of workers? What was the landlord's hiring strategy? Notice there were no negotiations. Verse 4, chapter 20. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will give, or I will pay you whatever is right. I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing about 5 in the afternoon. He went and he found still others standing around. "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they said. He said to them, "You also go work in my vineyard." What is the difference between the first and the last? The last, these workers made no contract with the landowner. He did not take the time to negotiate with them. He just invited them to work for him. They had no idea what they would get paid. There was no contract. His only incentive was this: "I will pay you whatever is right." The only thing they had to go on was his word. So guess what they did? They placed their faith. They trusted in the word of the landowner. Their first instinct was not to look after themselves. They considered the opportunity the landowner was giving them a privilege to take advantage of. They simply entrusted themselves to the goodwill of the landowner. And then verse 8 and 9, what they received in exchange for their faith was grace. They were the objects of the favor of the landlord. Although they were the last ones to arrive at the harvest fields, they were the first to be given their paychecks. And although they were undeserving, and they knew they were undeserving, they received the same pay as the ones who sought to look after themselves first. How would it make them feel when they left from the foreman being paid this extra bit of money? They would be the ones who would be most vocal about and grateful for the generosity of the landowner. They were more thankful, and they were more surprised than all of the other workers hired at the beginning of the day. Those who worked for the landowner based on trust alone came away feeling like they had just won the lottery. Therefore, Jesus is appealing to Peter to live life like the workers hired later on in the day. The first, those who feel like they must look after themselves, shall be last, feeling cheated and complaining. And the last, those who take the landowner at his word, shall be first, surprised and satisfied at such a great and generous boss. So, true commitment is surrender to God based solely on who he is and what he says about himself. Jesus is saying God is the landowner. The people he is seeking to work in his harvest are those who will simply believe him when he says, "Whatever is right, I will give you." And so for me, and I hope for you, You must stop living like you have to negotiate the best deal with God and start committing to Him even if you don't know what the deal is or where it will take you. It is called faith. The truth is, God wants the best deal for you, and you will never be able to negotiate a better deal with God than the one He has planned for you. And this is the great lesson that Jesus wanted to teach the rich man and Peter. When you are dealing with God, when you are considering a commitment to Him, when He invites you to join Him and be part of His work that needs to be done, you don't have to be looking out for yourself first and foremost. Those who think of themselves first before agreeing to join God in what He is doing will quite possibly be the ones who get the least out of their relationship with God. They will get exactly what they agree to. They will probably work with a grumbling attitude, and worst of all, they will lack the grace of God that takes you much further in working in the harvest than anything else. Grace is the very thing that made these last stewards come alive. Is trust in God's word the foundation upon which our commitment to God is built? Then grace will flow out to you in abundance and in assurance. Why is grace important? Look at what grace does that encourages you to keep your commitment to God. Would the steward who has experienced grace ever return to work for God again? Of course. Not only would he show up for work again, he or she would count it a huge privilege to be working for someone like that again. While he or she would handle God's resources with the greatest care and with the highest degree of effort to please him as the owner. When asked about whom the steward serves, he or she would be eager to tell others of the master's generosity and kindness. So just to kind of finish it off, reflections about being a good steward. Being a good steward requires commitment to the one who owns all things. Commitment that is biblical and godly is not a huge sacrifice that an individual makes. It is a huge privilege that one receives. It is a deep trust in God based solely on who he is and what he says about himself. Commitment that is biblical and godly is inspired by the generosity of God, not by the need to look out for oneself and fair compensation to protect one's interests. Stewards who know their master know that he would never rip them off. You can trust God. Commitment that is biblical and godly expresses itself by serving God with humility and thanks and thankfulness, considering all else as loss for the pleasure of gaining him and being found in him, his steward. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. But Christ has shown me that what I once thought was valuable is worthless. Nothing is as wonderful as knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I have given up everything else and count it all as garbage. All I want is Christ and to know that I belong to him. That is a testimony of the Apostle Paul. He never considered all that he went through a sacrifice. He considered it a huge privilege to be in Christ. And that is what is at the heart of being a good steward. Heavenly Father, you are the owner of all things. You own us. And I pray that, Heavenly Father, as you have entrusted us with so many things in this world, our time and our talents and our treasures, they really don't belong to us. They belong to you. And my prayer is that we will be resolved to be good stewards of everything you have given to us by the grace of God. May our commitment to you be based solely on what you have said about yourself. May it be by faith, so that your grace can flow through our lives and to accomplish through us things that we thought were impossible. Your grace puts a smile on our face. If we need a contract, if we need to protect ourselves, then we'll end up grumbling, even though we get what we expected. So, Father, put joy in our hearts through Christ. I pray. Amen.